You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
I'm gonna talk about something that maybe not is a normal Sunday morning message. Surprise, surprise, right? Yeah, what is normal? We could use a technical term or a general term. A technical term, where we're going to talk about atonement theories. But a general term, I want to talk about, why did Jesus die? Because that is the absolute central tenet of Christianity. And if we get that wrong, everything else gets wrong. Everything else gets wrong. We have to get that right, or else we lose Christianity. And it's always good to go back and remember. So that's where we're going. I'm going to start by praying. Jesus.
Yes.
You really are that beautiful. We can look at you again and again, and there's always more to appreciate, always more to worship. Your glory knows no end. Your goodness is infinite. You just keep on revealing more of who you are. Lord, I'm asking that our hearts would expand to receive more, that our spirits would expand to receive more. Lord, that you would allow your spirit to rest upon the words that are spoken, that we would recognize more of the beauty of Jesus. We want to know you. We don't just want thoughts about you. We want experience with you. We want to know you and bear fruit. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would continue to invade this space, that you would rest upon each one of us, awakening us to revelation. Father, I declare that this space and this time is holy, consecrated, set apart for you and for you alone. We set our hearts and our minds, we set our attention, we set our intention upon Jesus. Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us. Fill our hearts with affection. Fill our hearts with affection. Let us find the purpose for which we were created, to love you and give you glory. To love you and give you glory. Welcome. Even more, Lord. Well, thank you. We've been through, as a world, in the last few years, some pretty significant change. And when change happens, people start to think about life in fresh ways. When everything's going on the same, we can get into routines and we can get into rhythms, and we just go on until something makes us uncomfortable, and then we think about changing something. But when we get uncomfortable, we start to think about change. And over the last few years, the whole world has felt uncomfortable. That there's been situations and circumstances that have caused people to think. Now, one of the problems with rethinking is that we can let go of things that are good. One of the benefits of rethinking is we can let go of things that are bad. And in the midst of change, when things begin to shift, we actually need to rethink what it is that we believe and make sure that what we believe is not just an expression for a time, but is actually the foundation so that we can find the new expression for the new time. We've got to come back to foundations and know those foundations well, because the foundations never change. Jude, when he wrote his letter, he said, I wanted to come and just give you guys encouragement, but I have to contend for the faith that has been handed down to us. We are standing on the shoulders of 2,000 years of history of this life with God. We are part of a great cloud of witnesses that fills all of time and heaven and earth. We have people that have gone before that are crying out for us to fulfill our destiny. We have angels that are cheering us on because they are part of this assembly that is called the body of Christ. Those that worship Him. And we have a responsibility to be faithful to what has been given to us so that we can give it to the next generation. Every generation has a responsibility to be faithful to what has been given, add to it, and hand it on so that the next generation can continue and go further. But if we forget the foundational pieces, we've missed it. When there's confusion, people begin to deconstruct what they believe. And classic things that have been considered normal, they get questioned just because somebody else believed them before. Not because they actually should be questioned, which we should be looking at in understanding what we actually believe. So it's not the questioning as, is that really so? But that can't be so. That's the question that's wrong. But is that really so? We need to be looking at it and making sure that what we believe is true. But people have thrown out necessary understandings. So I want to talk a little bit about three basic ways to look at why Jesus died and how do we think about him from what Scripture tells us? Because Scripture is the foundation that everything has to stand upon. Not experiences, not encounters, not our favorite books, but Scripture. So the first kind of theory of atonement, we'll call it that, is something called Christus Victor. It's a Latin term which means the victorious Christ. And the basic understanding of this is that the reason that Jesus died is so that he could have victory over the devil. Now, what's wrong with that idea? Absolutely nothing. It's exactly right. But it's not all of it. That's not all of it. That understanding is clear in Scripture. If you have your Scripture, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That through his death, he actually destroyed the power of the enemy so that we could be victorious in the life that we live. That is absolutely true. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God was made manifest was to destroy the works of the devil. So we need to understand that Jesus is absolutely victorious over all of the power of the enemy. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Another verse that says the same thing. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. When Christ died, he triumphed over every evil power, every single one of them. But like we alluded to just a second ago, the problem comes when we think that that's the only reason Jesus died. When we begin to lose the sense that there is a need for the forgiveness of sins. So what has crept in, I mean, it's not a new thing. It's come in most generations of the church. The first time in about the third century that this became a popular teaching, this idea that humanity is not really sinful. They're actually inherently good, and they just need to be given another chance. Now, Scripture says humanity is inherently bad. There is none who do good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. If God did not prompt someone to seek him after him, they would not. The sin hasn't made us as evil as we could be, but it has left nothing in us not touched by sin. We need to be forgiven, because if we are not forgiven, we cannot have the victory that was purchased. Now, we're in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Let's just back up two verses and see how that fits within the context. And you, starting in verse 13, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So that's the first understanding. The second one is often called penal substitution. That's the word. I'll get it there. The idea that Jesus took our place and in his body received the punishment that we should have received for our sins. That the reason that Jesus died was to satisfy the wrath of God. And what's wrong with that idea? Absolutely nothing. It's clear in Scripture. Let's take a look at a couple places. Sin requires payment, so payment has to be made. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It's in him. Because his blood was poured out, we can be forgiven. Without his blood being poured out, we cannot be forgiven. The writer of Hebrews goes into this in a lot of detail in explaining the difference between the sacrifice of animals. Every time you sin, you have to sacrifice an animal. But you're going to sin again. You're going to have to sacrifice another animal. You're just constantly, you're going to be sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. But there was once for all made a sacrifice for sins when his blood was poured out. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see why the writer of Hebrews finds this so important to emphasize and spend chapters discussing why this was so important. Chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, but under the law, or indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. So the problem, again, comes when people misunderstand this. There becomes a misrepresentation, this idea that Father God was angry. And he's like, I can't stand the sin. I'm going to have to take care of the sin. And Jesus steps in. Oh, no, Dad, please don't. They're just people. We love them. Let me take their place. Like this idea that God the Father is this mean God that wants to punish, but God the Son is this nice God that's trying to save us from the wrath of the Father. That's completely untrue. It does not fit Scripture at all. But most often when you hear arguments against this understanding of the atonement, that's the picture that they're arguing against. They're not actually arguing against the doctrine of Scripture. They're just throwing out the doctrine of Scripture because they don't like the way it was presented by some people. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." God the Father loved the world. It wasn't the Father angry and Jesus trying to save us from his anger. It was the Father's love that sent the Son. It was his compassion for us, recognizing that we had no hope if he did not come and pay the price for us to be brought near. Some don't like this because it says that it makes God to be out to be mean. Like God is love. Like he would kill his son. That would be like a cosmic child abuse. And that is an exact quote from popular teaching. But the scripture is clear. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. You could read the whole chapter. Actually, you could start in 52 and go to the end of Isaiah. Just read the whole book of Isaiah. It's great. But we're going to read just a couple verses. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 through 6, and then we'll read verse 10. So starting at verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Another translation says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him." Not because of what was being done to him, but because of what it would purchase for us.
Come on.
It was the will of the Father that we would be redeemed because he wanted relationship with us. He was not an angry father that had to be held back because his wrath was uncontrollable. But he was an offended father that needed to be satisfied because the offense was real. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Hebrew, there's a little footnote in the ESV that says he has made him sick for our healing. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, the Father didn't force the Son chose it. He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. He created knowing that what he would create would require him to make payment. But he had already made the payment in eternity before there was time for the payment to fit into time. And he waited until the exact right time so that all of time from beginning to end could be consumed in that one moment where all of the darkness, all of the sin, all of the results of the sin, sickness, death, pain, sorrow, wars, all could be redeemed and paid for in that one moment, so that all of time could be redeemed. And anyone from any time could trust in that sacrifice and find the freedom from the payment that they owe to God. This is an old understanding that this idea that we're so concerned of thinking that God would be angry or would have wrath, that we miss it. If you go through Scripture, 206 times in Scripture, it talks about God acting out of wrath or anger. Another 160 times, it talks about God having wrath and anger. 84 times, it talks about God acting out of his love. And it doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not like all the wrath is in the old and the love is in the new. Actually, if you look at the percentages, there was more percentage of love in the Old Testament than there was in the new. In the 3rd century, there was a teacher by the name of Marcion who started this, kind of made popular this concept that's still being communicated. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, in trying to bring some understanding, he wrote this: a better God has been discovered, who never takes offense, is never angry, never inflicts punishment, who has prepared no fire in hell, no gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. He is purely and simply good. He indeed forbids all delinquency, but only in word. He's in you. And if you're willing to pay him homage for the sake of appearances, that you seem to honor God because he doesn't really want your fear. And so satisfied are the Marcionites with such pretenses that they have no fear of their God at all. This was the 3rd heresy that the church threw out. It got to the point where they actually talked about how the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament was angry, but the God of the New Testament was love and kindness. And that doesn't come from an understanding of Scripture. That comes from an emotional allergy. But when you read Scripture, I mean, I gave you the numbers. Look through it. When you really read through it, it's not that way. Here's the 3rd one. Some say Jesus died to give us an example that we should follow. What's wrong with that idea? I'm like, yeah, ouch. We have to die. Yeah. But in reality, Jesus did give us an example. Well, he lived to give us an example. But his death wasn't the example that we're supposed to follow. Now, we are supposed to pick up our cross and follow him. So in some ways, there is some understanding that there is an example here. But what happens with this one is when it gets into liberal thought, it becomes the idea that Jesus was only an example. It wasn't actually redemption. He didn't really have to die. Just people didn't like him being that good, so they killed him. And it was really people's fault. It wasn't actually God's idea. Now, I mean, that again, you can't read Scripture and believe that, but that is taught. That is communicated. The important thing that we need to get from Jesus' life is that he was a really good guy. And he showed us what it's like to be really spiritual, and we should follow his example. There's a real problem here. Some will use 1 Peter chapter 2:21, saying that even his death is actually just an example of the extent that we should go in our following and obedience to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, particularly what Peter is talking about is when people don't like it when you're righteous, that you do the right thing no matter what it costs. And when you do the right thing, and you always do the right thing, you will be persecuted for doing the right thing. He who wants to enter into the kingdom will be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted in some way, you haven't entered into the kingdom. Like, you're doing the wrong thing. You just got a nice example and you're trying to be nice to people. You're not actually living out God, because God is an offense to people that want to be their own God.
Yes.
When people get confronted that there actually is a standard that is outside of them that they need to live up to, they don't like that. They want to be the standard in and of themselves. And they will get rid of what reminds them of that concept. They will either silence the voice in the public forum or remove the person, depending on what's acceptable in the culture that they live in. Jesus did give us an example on how to love, how to live, but his work was so much more than that. You can't lose the fact that he was victorious over the enemy, that his victory is now our victory, and now we can be victorious over the enemy. That his victory over sin is now our victory, we can now be victorious over sin. That his victory is our victory, so we can now be victorious over death. Death cannot hold us any more than it could hold him. We have been given life because of that. We cannot let go of the reality that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That his blood is forgiveness, and his blood is crying out, speaking a better word. No longer the word of condemnation as the blood of Abel cried out from the ground, but the blood of forgiveness, because the blood of our Savior is crying out from the ground. Jesus was the Joseph that went into the alien place and made a room for his people to come to be safe. He was the Boaz who redeemed and purchased his people. He was the Isaac that fully submitted to the blade of sacrifice. He was the blameless lamb that was required to redeem a donkey, or as the King James says, to redeem an ass. I needed that. He was the Passover lamb that causes death to pass us by. He was the promised son who would build a house for God's glory and presence. He was the victorious King David who defeated every enemy. He was the Joshua that brought his people into the promised land. He was the Moses who saved his people from slavery to Egypt and sin and taught them how to worship God. He's the eternal king who identifies with his people, paying the price for their sin, reconciling them to the Father, teaching them to walk in his presence. He's the bridegroom that is coming for a pure and spotless bride. So much more than an example. He is victorious.
Yes.
And we can have victory. Isn't that good?
Yes.
So I find that encouraging.
Yes.
I find that encouraging. We sometimes we give theology kind of a bad name. You ever heard anybody say, "Well, I went to seminary." I mean, yeah, seminary once. We have this kind of thought process sometimes that these things are unimportant. Especially you get into charismatic circles. I remember I was in a meeting with a number of leaders, national, internationally known people. And somebody got up and they were talking. And as they were talking, they were saying, you know, what we really need to do is we need to focus on teaching people how to have encounters with Jesus. We need to stop focusing on doctrine, because doctrine leads to arguments. And doctrine doesn't transform. It's an encounter with Jesus that transforms people. Now, the reality was that the first time when I heard that, I'm like, yeah, I mean, yeah, if we don't encounter Jesus, we can't get transformed. But then I started thinking about it. You know what that says? which Jesus are you going to encounter? If you don't have doctrine, you don't know what Jesus you're going to encounter.
That's right.
I mean, it doesn't really matter if you worship the right God as long as you're having a spiritual experience. Yeah, their spirits and their spirits. 100% true. Yes. We have to always stay vigilant in every season of the church, because we were promised that false teachers and false prophets would creep into the church to spoil the faith that we have been given. Colossians talks about these. They keep on talking about their visions and their experiences, and they go on beyond the doctrines of Christ, and they've actually been separated from the head.
Yes.
And they lead people into delusions rather than into encounters. We need to teach people how to have encounters with Jesus. And the best way to do it is by getting into Scripture. Because then we find the right Jesus instead of the wrong Jesus. And if we start with a wrong thought process, if we start with thinking about God in a wrong way, we will become wrong. Why? Because you will always become the God that you worship. So what you think about God is really important, because if you think wrongly about God, you will start manifesting the wrong kind of life. Because we were created to image the God that we look upon. Whatever we gaze upon, we become. And if we're gazing at the wrong thing, we're becoming the wrong thing, which means that what we do in life will lead us astray instead of leading us home. It is essential for us to remember who we are and what we've been given and know the truth.
Yes.
Really know the truth. Some people are afraid of doctrine because doctrine is dry. Doctrine is only dry because they're doing it outside of the presence.
Right. Yeah.
Doctrine is supposed to lead us to worship.
Yes.
That's the point of it. I mean, you go there, there's a few places in Paul's writings where he starts writing about some deeper things about Jesus. And he just explodes in praise. Like, wait a minute, how astounding, how great, how amazing he is. He just starts exploding this worship. Because when you see him as he is, there is nothing in your heart for someone that knows him that will not respond to his beauty.
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Now, I will say, I mean, I mentioned seminary earlier. I had a conversation with R.T. Kendall a couple years ago, and he told me, if you know somebody that really wants to pursue a call of God in their life, don't tell them to go to seminary. Because most seminaries are going to teach them to disbelieve rather than to believe. But that's not about study. It's just that there's better ways to study. Here's a great way to study. Find the church fathers from the first 4 centuries of Christianity and read the arguments that they had against the heresies of their time. You will find them all today in the church. Every single one of them. I haven't found one that is not being communicated from pulpits in America on YouTube. Some of them very popular teachers. Some of them not even realizing that they're communicating heresy. They're good people. I know them. They really love Jesus. They're just deceived. They just haven't been told the truth. And if you don't know the truth, you don't know how to reject what's untrue. You can't have discernment unless you have something to compare it by. Right? If you give somebody spoiled milk that has never smelled milk in their life, and ask them to smell it and ask them if it's good or bad, how are they going to know? They have nothing to compare it to. Well, maybe this is what milk is supposed to smell like. Okay, well, let me try it. We need to know what we believe. As we know what we believe, we get grounded in Scripture. We allow Scripture to breathe life to those things. We find this foundation in us that causes us to live life well, and then we become a force that changes people around us because we're no longer moving out of thoughts, but we're moving out of conviction. And it's really hard to change somebody that has conviction. Somebody without conviction is not going to try to influence other people. Perhaps the reason why we find it so hard to step out in evangelism is because we're not really convinced of what we believe. Because if we were convinced of what I just said, hell is real. And anybody that does not receive Jesus is going there for eternity. For eternity. But unless we get that what we're offering is freedom from that, if that's an option, maybe hell is just a metaphor of being annihilated and we just kind of disappear. I mean, God wouldn't be so mean as to do what he says he does in Scripture. I mean, he has to look a lot more like me than he does Scripture. It's like, I know what would be nice. We do it. We begin to read Scripture through the filter of philosophy and modern opinion rather than reading philosophy and modern opinion through the filter of Scripture. We get around people that are in the New Age and we don't even realize the difference between them and us because they're spiritual, they're having encounters, they heal people, they fall down when people lay hands on them, they laugh when they feel atmospheres come in there. They have visions, they talk about Jesus. Which Jesus? A lot of you have some really solid foundations. But they came from a different season in your life. And it's been a while since you have worked on your foundations. And I am here to tell you that you must remember the foundations or you will go off course. It's one step at a time, one step at a time, and it doesn't seem like a big deal, and it doesn't seem like a big deal when you fall off the cliff. And you leave the church, and you question your faith, you get offended at God because you didn't hold to the gospel, the truth that has been handed down to us. We have a stewardship. As the church, we have a stewardship. We have 2,000 years of history of church. We have, from the beginning of creation till now, a history of ones that have walked with God and stayed faithful. And we get to give that to the next generation. And if we don't hold on, we won't. We won't. If we wait until people are older to give them good foundations, they'll never get them. If we wait until people have been with Jesus for a long time before we give them foundations, you know, one of the first things the early church taught people in discipleship, that the catechism, what they call catechism, which we don't like that word anymore because it's kind of a Catholic thing, but it mainly means to be taught. They would teach them for a year before they could be baptized. They would be trained in theology and discipleship, and they would go through deliverance. Baptism itself would include a deliverance session before they were dunked. And they weren't allowed to go to church until after that. Because if they showed up at church and they weren't really a Christian, they might tell the people that were going to kill everybody where they were at. So how'd you get people to be Christians? Well, you didn't bring them to church. You brought them to your house. You brought them to your house. You did life with them. You had meals with them. You talked with them. But there's stories from the first 2 centuries of Christianity where somebody would find out that somebody in the household next door had a demon, and they would go cast out the demon. And then they would say, hey, by the way, you really need to know Jesus, the Jesus that I cast out that demon by, because if you don't, that demon's coming back to friends.
Yes.
Yeah. And they did evangelism that way. I'm not suggesting that is a good way to do evangelism. It's a little bit manipulative, but it is historical in the church. There's a reality when we have this inheritance. I mean, here at the Bridge, we have an inheritance.
Yes.
We have something that has been handed down.
Yes.
And it didn't start with John Paul. And it didn't start with John Wimber. We are in a long line of what God did, and he had this person sow into this person, sow into this person, sow into this person, sow into this person.
Yes.
And now we are carrying an inheritance of generations. What are we going to do with it?
Yes.
I just get busy with life because, you know, it's difficult. It's hard. I got work. I got family. I got kids. I got to take care of that. Are we going to be faithful? Be faithful. Because what you have is beautiful. It's a treasure that is worth protecting, honoring, caring for, stewarding, protecting. Not to be buried and hidden, but to be multiplied. So that when the King comes back, we can say, here's what you gave us, and here's what we did with it.
Yes.
Father, I'm asking that there would be faithful people that would steward well. Lord, I know that there already is. I'm just asking for an increase of conviction. I'm asking for an increase in numbers. There is so much history in this room of walking with God. The move of God that has happened at times and seasons, the stories that are resting in the people here. Let us not forget. Let us not think, oh, that was just yesterday. You did it before, you can do it again. You did it before, you can do it again. You're not done. You always come, wave after wave. New season, new times. Let us be faithful. Let us be faithful with the doctrine, with the truth that we've been given. Let us be faithful with that expectation and the awe of God that we've been given. That our God moves in power to witness to his word. Let us be faithful with the intimacy, that recognition that our God is not distant or far away, but he is near. He hears us and we hear him. Lord, settle it deep into spirits and begin to wash away the dust of things being left sitting too long. Begin to wash it away from our lives. Return us again to our first love. Return us again to that zeal, to that passion that we had. Let us remember what it was like when you moved in brand new ways. We were so excited. Fan into flame the gift. Fan into flame the gift, God. Don't let it be dormant. the seed that is in the ground of this land. Do not let it be dormant, God. Blow again. Remember your promise, God. Remember what you said. We've only seen a portion. We haven't seen all that you said you would do. There is more to come than what we've seen so far. We want it. We want it. We want it. We want the more. We want the more. We want the more. Don't let us settle, God. Don't let us settle. Don't let us settle. Don't let us settle, God. Father, I'm asking for every mindset that thinks of doctrine and theology as dry and dead that would be broken right now in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I'm asking you begin to pour out oil on doctrine and study. Pour out oil on theology. Pour out oil on study again, oh God. Come.
Yes.
Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Let us see the importance of what you've given us, oh God. Let us hear the voices, the cloud of witnesses saying, go on, do it. You can do it. You can do it. Finish it. Finish it. We're not complete until you finish it. We're not complete until you finish it. Our promises aren't fulfilled until you fulfill your promises. Go and do it. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't grow tired. Don't grow weary. Keep on doing good. Keep on doing good. You will reap if you don't quit. You will reap if you don't quit. Don't stop now. Jesus. Come. 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 Ignite that flame. Ignite it. Ignite it. God.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.